Turn together to our scripture for this afternoon in Psalm 119. Finally, we're back to this series after more than a few weeks hiatus from it, but we find ourselves in Psalm 119 and verses 97 through 100. So these four verses will be our focus this afternoon. So again, let's hear the word of God together. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. And we'll end our reading there. Oh, how I love thy law. I think just about every Reformed Presbyterian can identify those words as the opening line of Psalm 119M. It is a favorite psalm selection, and whenever we're in a setting when people can request psalms, we very often sing this one. It's very well known, it's been memorized by many, and that for very good reason. This verse, verse 97, oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day. This verse takes the one great theme of this enormous psalm and reduces it into one short, direct exclamation. And that exclamation captures one of the most important facets of the Christian life: love for God's word. And also, how that love is demonstrated practically in life. It is my meditation all the day. Then, in the next several verses of this particular selection of Psalm 119, which we'll take the time to look at today, the psalmist, after his declaration of love for God's word, he points out one of the greatest blessings that flow from God's word, namely, it makes him wiser than three classes of people: his enemies, his teachers, and the ancients. Now, those are pretty bold claims. But we'll see in this psalm how he means them, not in a way of pride, but in a way that augments the truth and the power of God's word. So, three simple points this afternoon. First of all, the believer's love for God's word. Secondly, what that looks like in practice. It is my meditation all the day. But then thirdly, that blessing of wisdom that comes through the word. And that point comes out in the comparisons that the psalmist makes between himself, his enemies, his teachers, and his elders. So let's begin with that one great assertion of love, where the psalmist says, oh, how I love thy law. It is translated normally as an interjection, as it should be, and it conveys sincerity and passion. Oh, how I love thy law. Now, to love God's word is a defining characteristic of the Christian life. Not a common characteristic, but a defining characteristic. And that is to say, if there is a lack of love for God's word, then one can also assume there is a lack of love for God. This love for God's word begins with, and it flows from, our love for the author of Scripture, meaning the one true living God. Now, one great passage of the Old Testament that very memorably intertwines these two things, our love for God and our love for His Word, is Deuteronomy 8. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The greatest of all the commandments, which we mentioned in the call to worship, is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and strength. And then, what is the addendum to the greatest of all the commandments? Well, it has to do with the Word of God. This Word which I command you today shall be in your heart, You'll teach it diligently to your children. You'll speak about it when you walk along the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You'll write it on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. There is a natural correlation here between love for God and love for His Word and a life that is full of God's Word. So this is the one great principle that we have to understand. Love for God begets a love for His Word. That's why we have to say love for God's Word is a defining characteristic of the Christian life. Now, the reason the believer loves the Word of God, the reason why he loves it so, oh, how I love thy law, is because it reveals the true and ultimate object of our love, which is our Savior. And so, the point here is this: one's love for God is truly and proportionally reflected in one's love for His Word, the Scriptures. Now, this declaration, oh, how I love thy law, has a form and a tone that conveys the passion of it, as we had pointed out. It is not just a pensive kind of statement. It's an interjection, oh, how I love thy law. And so this love for God's Word is not something that is born out of a mere sense of duty or a formal obligation. This is a love that takes true pleasure and true delight in the Word of God. This verse, verse 97, conveys that spiritual enjoyment that only the believer can understand. The pure pleasure of discovering God's character, the joy of knowing what His will is, and the blessing of His comfort and His direction. Now, all of these things are a mounting experience in the life of one who truly loves the Word of God. And that's why the passion of it that we find in this verse. Now, what the psalmist says he loves is the law. He says, oh, how I love thy law. Now, it's interesting. When you think of law, you don't often think of law as being the object of affection, right? You think of law as being something, a guideline to be obeyed. You might understand the goodness and the propriety of it, how it's for your own good, all of those things, a necessary thing in many ways. But you wouldn't exactly point to it as the object of affection, how you love the law. But God's law is something to love. The Hebrew word translated law here is the word Torah, which means understanding or instruction or teaching. And as a reference here, it refers to all of God's Word, all of Scripture. The teaching and instruction of the one true God is something to be truly loved because we are blessed to have it. Because by that instruction, by that Torah, we understand, we discover the way of salvation by faith in Christ. We come to know how to live for His glory. By that instruction of God, we discover our true purpose, and we are given all that we need for faith and life and godliness. And so God's law is comprehensive, and it is perfectly sufficient. But even if we take the word law in its narrow sense, even if we think about law in terms of the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of Scripture, this too is something that the believer loves. We're not saved by keeping the law, of course, but rather we strive to keep the law by God's grace because we are saved. However, the law of God directs our lives. It shows us how we can live godly and thankfully in Christ Jesus. And so we do love the law of God. Even Paul, who was the great preacher of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, said in Romans 7, "I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." And we, along with him and the psalmist, we love the law of God because his commands are not burdensome. Rather, they direct us how to live so that we can more and more reflect the image of our Savior. That is, in a nutshell, the good purpose of the law of God in the Christian life, to direct us how we can be more and more like Jesus, our Savior. Now, if that is so, then we too can truly sing and truly say, "Oh, how I love thy law." Now, there is the love asserted. "Oh, how I love thy law." Now, here is the psalmist's love demonstrated. "It is my meditation all the day," he says. Now, this is a familiar picture from Psalm 1, for instance. There's that man who meditates in God's law day and night. This is the same picture from Deuteronomy 6 also, right? Speaking of it when you lie down and when you rise up and teaching it to your children and in every scenario of life, right? Meditation all the day. Now, we cannot miss this point here. There is a sequence to be seen here of cause and effect. It's very simple, but it's very elemental for us to understand that if we love God, we will love His Word. And if we love His Word, then His Word will be very much in evidence in our lives, our meditation all the day. It pictures a life that is, in a sense, saturated by the Word of God. Now, when the psalmist says it is meditation all the day, when we see this image here and elsewhere in the Psalter, it's not the picture of a believer in a withdrawn and inactive posture of life, in his own little bubble of meditation while the world goes on around him, like a monk on a mountaintop. And I think maybe that was, the monastic ideal was to shut out the world so the Word could be the simple and sole focus of one's mind all the day, in a very literal sense. But this verse does not picture some ideal that the common man can't achieve. Right? You might look at this and say, "Well, okay, that's one thing for the psalmist to meditate on God's Word day and night, but I have to go to work. I have to do that, I can't sit around and meditate on things. I have all kinds of things that fill my life and vie for my attention and the powers of my mind." Well, that's not being pictured here, an ideal that can't be achieved. What is simply being pictured here is a life in which Scripture is the touchstone, where it is a home base, if you will, something that you always circle back to in your mind and in your day at some point. It means that Scripture holds a priority, that you refuse to allow it to be buried by all the other stuff of life, but it is truly part of your life and each and every day that you live. Now, it should be a direct priority. That is, there should be time and space for reading it and studying it and hearing it preached and hearing it taught. But it also needs to be an indirect priority. And that is to say, when you are busy with other things, when you are doing your vocation or out in the world doing whatever you're called to do, the Word of God is still never far from your thoughts. It's never entirely out of your mind. But in your mind, you circle back to it and bear it in the forefront of your thoughts. What this picture means, it is my meditation all the day. It means that we must consciously give the Word of God time and space in our minds and in our lives. Now, the psalmist's word meditation here, of course, implies particularly that we think about it, that when we have the Word of God in our hearts, it's there for us to ruminate upon, and we can always come back to it in our inmost thoughts. We can contemplate it, and we can apply it. And all of that, even while we are engaged in our everyday business, whenever we are about whatever it is we're about from day to day, that process still continues. For example, if you get up in the morning and have and spend some time in the Word, 15 or 20 minutes, whatever it is, at the beginning of the day, but then you have something in your mind, you have something, you have a part of God's Word that you have latched onto at the beginning of the day, and then consciously come back to it throughout the day, consciously return to it in your thoughts. And that is one picture, at least, of what this looks like. It is my meditation all the day. Now, this idea of meditation flows from love, doesn't it? They're connected in this verse. I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Meditation flows from love, naturally. And you know this to be the case because you think about what you love. Isn't that true? If you don't think about something, not much of your affection rests on it if you never think about it. But if you think about it a lot, then that demonstrates that your affection rests on it, that you love it. You always think about what you love. That's a universal axiomatic truth. But we also must recognize if love leads to meditation, it's also true that meditation increases love. The more time you spend in the Word of God, reading it, meditating upon it, the more you will love it. And the more you love it, the more time that you will spend in it. In this way, God reinforces the blessing of the Word in our lives. And verse 97 captures this, a blessed cycle. You've heard the term a vicious cycle. Here's a blessed cycle in verse 97. Two things that constantly reinforce one another. One that leads to the other leads to the first. They reinforce one another. They are cause and effect, forward and backward. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, there is a negative and there is an unsettling implication for the person, for the believer, who does not spend time, much less all the day, who does not spend any of the day in God's Word. You always find time or make time for what you love. That too is a universal truth. Whatever you love, you find time for or you make time for. That is true, and everyone does it. And men can do great things with little time if they have a passion about it. If you are one of those people that just can never find the time to be in God's Word, the problem isn't lack of time. The problem is lack of love. And so examine yourself in this regard. You've heard of the saying that time is money, and maybe that's true in the business world. But in our personal worlds and in our personal priorities, time is love. And all I simply mean by that is that our time is allocated according to the priorities of the heart. And so if you want to know where your heart is, look where you allocate your time. The question is, how much time do you give to God's Word? And when you answer that question, it will reveal how much or how little you love it. Finally, the psalmist points out one blessing, or one benefit of God's Word in his life. He loves God's Word. He's in God's Word daily, consistently. And here is a blessing and a benefit that flows from that discipline and that love in his life. Namely, that he excels in wisdom and understanding beyond three classes of people that he names: his enemies, his teachers, and his elders. Now, these are really bold claims, aren't they? They almost seem immodest. But what we will see is how these verses highlight the blessings of God's Word in our lives without any lack of humility. First of all, in verse 98, the psalmist says this: "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." You make me wiser than my enemies. Now, Jesus pointed out in Luke 16 how the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. They are shrewd, Jesus said. They are shrewd and they are crafty in promoting their own ends. And this quality can be traced back directly to Satan himself, of whom it is said in Genesis 3, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. And so we do face a shrewd and a cunning enemy. But through his word, God gives us not a shrewdness, not a cunning character, but he gives us a wisdom that the enemy will never know and will never have. This wisdom is based on the truth. It doesn't begin with self-interest, as the cunning of the enemy does, but it begins with the fear of the Lord. And it flows into a life not of greed and gain, but it flows into a life that has confidence and peace in the grace of God. So, that enemy of which the psalmist speaks cannot frighten us because we rest in the grace of God. And that enemy cannot ultimately defeat us because we serve a sovereign God. And so we don't have to match the craftiness or the cunning of the enemy. We can do the work of the kingdom that God has given us to do, and we can do that in a way of wisdom. That is, following God's word without fear, and confident that the wisdom from above will not be overcome by the shrewdness of the enemy. God's word supplies us with the wisdom, the harmless but fearless wisdom that we need to face the adversary in this life. And his word indeed makes us wiser than the enemy. Now, the psalmist goes on in verse 99 to say this: I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. Now, as I said, it sounds like a bold claim. That, first of all, this is not a boast, right? It would be unbecoming of a student to brag that he knows more than his teachers. That's not what the psalmist is doing. Nor is the psalmist implying that we have no need of teachers. We know from the scriptures, like, for instance, Ephesians chapter 4, that God himself gave the church pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. We know that our growth in grace comes through the God-appointed means of having teachers in the church. So one cannot simply say, well, I have my Bible, so I have no need of any man to teach me. Right? Usually when someone says that, what they're doing is setting themselves up as their own sole authority to determine what Scripture says or doesn't say. But that's not the case. God has appointed teachers for our good and for the good of the church, so that we grow together in our understanding of what his word means. Now, there are several ways to take this verse. In one sense, you might think, well, the psalmist, being a believer, a godly man, is speaking about those less than godly teachers he's had in this world, right? Those maybe perhaps even unbelieving teachers that he's had in this world. And therefore, because he knows God's word and loves the author of it, he has more understanding than those godless, unbelieving teachers that he has had the misfortune of having in this world. And maybe you can identify with that if you've ever sat in a secular classroom at a secular college and heard a secular teacher with all kinds of credentials and degrees speak about evolution, something like that. And you can humbly but confidently say in an instance like that, that you do have more understanding than your teacher if you find yourself in such a situation, if you are a child of God. Think of the Apostle Paul. Who were his teachers? Gamaliel, the Pharisee, and the other Pharisees, and who twisted and distorted God's word. And it was certainly true that Paul came to know and understand more than his teachers. Now, what if we take this verse in view of good and believing teachers, men who do teach the truth, teachers that are a benefit to their students? And the psalmist says that he knows more than they, greater understanding than they have. Well, if God gives to each one a different measure of grace and understanding, then it will be sometimes true in this world that a student will be greater than his teacher. And every teacher should want his student to excel beyond him in understanding God's word. That should be the goal of any and every teacher. As a teacher myself and a teacher of the Bible, which is what I do day in and day out, I have had this very experience of seeing a student surpass me in understanding. And I pray that I see that more and more. The positive point to take away from this is simply that if you love God's word, you are not limited by your human teachers, whoever they may be. You should never think that you will not or cannot excel in your understanding of God's word, even beyond the person who teaches you, because you can by God's grace. In fact, it should be your goal. Not a prideful goal, but the humble goal of a diligent disciple, to know and to do God's word, surpassing even your teachers. Now, in one sense, this is even the expectation of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. There, the writer of Hebrews said, "By this time, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." Now, there is no shame in needing a teacher. We all need teachers, and we all have one teacher, who is the Christ. But the shame of it is when a believer does not grow in his understanding of God's word. And I think that truly is the basic point of verse 99 of our text. The point is, we should all be growing in our love for and in our knowledge of God's word. Whether we surpass our teachers, whether we become teachers, that's not really the point. The point is, there should always be growth. And you should never be content with a little bit of knowledge of God's word. Now, finally, verse 100. Let's look there. "I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." Now, again, this is not a boast on the part of the psalmist. It would be unbecoming for him to say that in a boastful way, of course. Remember what Paul said in Romans 12, "Do not be wise in your own opinion." And that's not what the psalmist is doing here, just proclaiming his wisdom over and against others. Nor is this the progressive impulse that is the spirit of our day. It used to go by the term liberalism. Now they call it progressivism. And who knows what they'll call it in another 10 years. It changes shades like a chameleon. But it is that basic impulse that is the things of the past and the wisdom of the past is in the past. We know more than they do. We're the people we've been looking for, we're waiting for, right? That's the basic progressive impulse. That's not what this is, right? Him saying, "I understand more than all of the ancients." That's not what we're looking at here. In fact, the scripture commends a true conservatism, not in just a blandly political sense, but the conservatism of the truth that Timothy was charged by Paul to guard the entrustment given to him, not make something up and be a progressive, but guard what's known and what's true, right? That's what it means to conserve and to guard the truth. That's the basic impulse of the faith, not a progressivism of changing of ways. Now, there's two ways to understand this statement here. "I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts." And the important point here is in how we translate the word zaken in Hebrew, zakenim in Hebrew, which means either ancients, as in forefathers, or elders, as in older people. The question is the psalmist talking about forefathers in the faith, those who lived centuries ago? Or is he talking about the older people in his own life that he knows and understands, people older than him? English translations go either way. I know more than the ancients, or I know more than my elders. Well, let's think about it for a minute. Either way, it can really be translated either way. If the psalmist is referring to the ancients, the fathers of the faith, the patriarchs, if this is the reference, then the psalmist may just be speaking about how greater light is given through the scriptures to successive generations. For example, David knew more than Moses, and Ezra knew more than David, and in a very real sense, we know more than all of them, only insofar as God's word has been progressively revealed and progressively understood, so that now, today, his word is completed and perfected. And this point is made in Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1 makes that point, how the ancient prophets desired to look into these things and didn't quite understand what they were writing about. But we see more clearly than they. In a sense, That is true. So this verse might be talking about the blessing of progressive revelation. And if so, we of all people today can sing this verse with joy, because we live in the light of Christ, and we live in the completion of the Scriptures. Now, today, God's Word truly does give us more understanding than the ancients, and we can rejoice in that. However, if we take that word zekanim to mean older people or elders, people whom the psalmist knew in his life, then another point comes into view. In this case, the psalmist may well be comparing the kind of wisdom that comes through age and experience on the one hand, and comparing that to the kind of wisdom and the quality of wisdom that is gained through God's Word. And what he is saying is that the latter is greater than the former. Now, the Bible says that age and experience are respectable things that must be honored. But age and experience are only an advantage in God's grace. Mere age and worldly experience are not greater than godly wisdom gained from the Scriptures. And so when it comes to godly wisdom, the only determinative factor is God's Word. The point is, you don't grow into godly wisdom just by virtue of your age. You get it from the Word of God, no matter what your age is. And I think that's the underlying point of verse 100. Now, even though age and experience on one hand, and godly wisdom from Scripture on the other hand, even though these two things are separate things, and they don't always go together, there are some young people who have been made wise by God's Word, and there are some old fools as well. These two things don't always go together, but it is truly beautiful and honorable when they do come together, because they augment each other and accentuate each other. And this should be the prayer and the desire of our lives, that as we grow in age and experience, that we would also be growing in the godly wisdom of God's Word. This is God's will for us, and this is how we should think about the aging process. Right? Most people try to put off aging or cover it over or deny it, or nobody wants to be old or look old. And it's interesting, if you go to Japan, it's the opposite. If you say that someone looks old, that's a compliment. If you say they look young, that's an insult. Right? It's the opposite here. Because looking old ostensibly means wisdom and experience, and that's a good thing. That's what people want to have. In the life of faith, we should want to have that. Right? We should want to grow in that godly wisdom and have it augmented by the years of experience of life. And when that truly happens, that is a wonderful thing and a blessed thing. That is how we should look at the aging process, as a good thing, as a thing that God intends to come alongside of and to augment our growth in godly wisdom. That's the point of it all. And as we age, we should see that as God's calling to us to grow in the wisdom of the Scriptures, and so that our age and our godly wisdom grow together. And by God's grace, they do. Now, just as a almost concluding point, second to last point, please think about this. When the psalmist says, "I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts," and then he says, "Previously, I have more understanding than my teachers." Right? And you heard the caveats. That's not a brag. That's not a boast. Well, what if it is just really true? If we see it in the light of Christ, then it is really true. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we understand, once again, as we should, the Psalms in the light of Christ, as the words of Christ, this is not a boast, but it reflects the reality in the life of Christ. Think about Jesus in Luke chapter 2 when he was 12 years old and he was in the temple. And it says all the teachers were around him and they were amazed as he spoke to them and disputed with them and asked them questions. It says they were amazed at his understanding. And think about his interaction with Nicodemus, who was much older and you know, in the eyes of the world, probably wiser than he because of his age and so on. And we know Nicodemus was a ruler of Israel and a teacher of Israel, and Jesus took him to school on what it means to be born again, right? So you can see how this was really true in the life of Christ, that he knew more than his elders. He knew more than his teachers. And not just because he's God. He is God. So, of course, God is wiser than, and God has more understanding than teachers or human elders. But he understood more than human teachers and human elders as a man, because he submitted himself and obeyed the word of God and sought after it. And so he, as a man, understood more than his human teachers and his elders. The Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies this blessing that the psalmist is speaking about. One last point, and here it is. Look at the last verse that we looked at, verse 100. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. Let's think about the why. Why does he understand more than the ancients? Because I study it more, because I read it more, because I read more theology books, because I can parse all the Hebrew verbs. Because why does he understand more? Because I keep your precepts. I understand them because I keep them. Now, intuitively, we might want to reverse those things. Why do you keep a law? Because you understand it, right? A lot of times you might say, oh, I'll do that because I understand why. I understand the reason for it, the propriety of it, the goodness of it, my obligation to it. I understand it, so I do it. That's not what the psalmist says. He says, I understand it because I keep it. In other words, I understand it because I obey it. True understanding consists in obedience. If you don't keep God's precepts, you will never understand them. But if you strive by God's grace to keep them, you will understand. You will understand the truth, the goodness, the power, and the beauty of God's word. If you keep his precepts, you will understand them. Now, this brings us back full circle to the kind of love the disciple has for God's word. Oh, how I love thy law. The love that he has for God's word is not the speculative, abstract, scholarly love. It is the practical love of a disciple. He understands it because he keeps it. So I conclude this afternoon by asking you, do you want wisdom and understanding? Do you want any more of that in your life? Or would you be happy not having any of that? Of course you would. We want God's wisdom to be in us. We want more understanding, don't we? Do you want to be wiser than the enemy? Do you want to have more understanding even than your teachers or the old? Then start here. Start with this. Keep his precepts. Keep them. That is wisdom. And that is what it means to say, oh, how I love thy law. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven,